Anybody need to pray? Anybody want to pray? Let's take a moment and be still before God. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. I'm going to ask my wife to come and pray for us. Let's take a moment and be still. We've had people experience some changes, some challenges because of these storms. And beyond the external storms, there are internal storms. But we go to the one who can calm the sea.
I invite if anyone wants to come to the front, to the altar, it's open. You're welcome to pray at your seat, but we have come through a week of some storms here in Middle Tennessee. And so first we want to remember those who have been physically affected by those storms. We're going to pray for them. But I felt like this worship song, thank you, Jackson, for your leadership, because I felt such a responsiveness. And it's a reminder that we are also walking through a lot of storms. And I know at our house, we had a lot of backyard stuff blown around, and grill and stuff thrown over. Looked like somebody just came and the wind did that. But we know the one who is greater than these storms. And so if any of you need to pray right now and give your storms over to the Lord, or be still and recognize that he can speak to that wind and those waves in your life and in nature and tell them to be still. Let's take a moment to just be still before the Lord. We come to you, Lord God, the giver of breath. Thank you for giving us breath to breathe this day. God, we just sit in gratitude because there are many, even in this area, who did not wake up with breath to breathe today, God. And Lord, we want to remember those in our community who have lost their lives in this storm. God, we remember those who have had devastation of their property because of this storm. God, we pray that you would be with them. God, if there's a way that our church can show up, we pray that you would give us that wisdom. And God, I give to you my family here and our family who are watching us virtually, God. The tornadoes and the lightning and the rain and the thunder have reminded us, Lord, that life is also very stormy. And God, something can whip up that wasn't even in the forecast in our lives. And we go, God, what's happening? We don't understand. And so God, right now, I pray for those who are in the middle of that storm. They may see the tornadoes in the window. They may be walking through the thunder and the lightning and the rain right now in their lives. Nobody else may know, God, but you know, because you see everything. And so God, I pray for those who are in our sanctuary and who are with us virtually, who may watch this later. God, I pray that you would be their shelter. Your word says that you are our refuge and strength, that you are very present help in the storm. Would you be that, God? Would they have the sense of your awareness and of your presence, that they are not alone? We cast that lie aside. You are with them. Would you give them that awareness, God? And God, if there's any places in our lives, as we sang this song about building our lives on you, the firm foundation, God, we ask you to help us see if we built our lives on sand anywhere. If there's any places, God, where we are rooting ourselves in anything that's not you, God, help us to rebuild. Give us that. Give us that. on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and on nothing else. Thank you for being with us. Thank you that we can come to the church, the strong tower in the community, and find safety. Thank you that we can be together. May we love one another well today. And now, God, as we come to hear your word, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to listen, to receive what you have for us today. We love you, God, and we receive your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're visiting with us today, we are in a series called Why. We're just asking questions of the Lord because that's how disciples grow, by asking questions and not assuming we have all the answers. And last week's question was, why come to church? And we said last week that when we come to church, it is a privilege because the blood of Jesus has given us access to have a relationship with God. And we get to, when we die, go to be at home with the Lord in heaven. But until we get to heaven, we get to come into God's house here on earth called the local church and not only enjoy the presence of God, but also to enjoy the presence of God with the people of God in community. Something happens when we all come together. And as we were singing this morning, which was really a prayer, Lord, fill this house with your presence. Because in the presence of the Lord, there's the fullness of joy that we all need, crave, and desire, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And with so much going on in the world today, it reminds me of what the psalmist said when he was confused and perplexed about the state of things going on in Israel. But he said, if I can just get into the sanctuary of God, then I'll be able to understand. Not that God is not with us outside of the sanctuary, because he is. But since this is his house and he has promised to fill the house with his presence, then something happens when we all come together. And so even today, you have come through many dangers seen and unseen to worship God. We are having demonstrations and protests all around the country right now. Our 401ks are being affected. People in this church have lost their jobs. People are concerned about Medicare and Medicaid. There's so much instability going on right now. But our faith, Jesus is the bedrock of our faith. And he even talked about how storms are going to come in this life. And it all depends on who we're built on. And as my wife prayed, are we built on the rock or on sand? Because if our foundation is on sand, we will fall apart. But if our foundation is on the rock, Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand. We might lean a little bit, but we're going to stand. And having done all, we will what? Stand. So today we're going to carry on about the why question. And I want to set it up this way. Last week when I was talking about why come to church, yes, we get to come. But church, according to the book of Hebrews, is a place where heaven visits the church. Because going to church, according to the writer of Hebrews, is like going to Mount Zion, and how we are surrounded by innumerable angels, and Jesus is here, and the saints are here. And so church can be a taste of heaven on earth. Yes, when the Spirit begins to move and you begin to get a taste of glory divine and you want more of God's presence, but God's presence is limited with us because we're finite. But we thank God for the taste that we do get of heaven. And so church can be a taste of heaven. But brothers and sisters, I really don't want to share this, but it's true. For just as church can be a taste of heaven on earth, it can also be a taste of hell on earth. Where church is a place where the presence of God used to be, but now Ichabod is written on the church, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. And so we're getting together, but nothing is happening because God has withdrew his Shekinah, that is his manifest presence. And because there's confusion and division and hatred and carnality in the church, and God's house becomes a playhouse, and God isn't here to play games with anybody. The church at Corinth, I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. The church at Corinth was really a church that it was an experience of hell on earth. You see, the church of Corinth was a wealthy church. The church at Corinth was a spiritually gifted church. But it was primarily a dysfunctional, divided, disappointed, and disorderly fellowship. When you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, you don't go there to learn what to do. You go there to learn what not to do, because they were tripping in that church. We know they had problems in Corinth with the misuse of spiritual gifts. Whenever they would have an assembly like this, there would be people rushing up saying, I've got a word of prophecy. I've got a tongue. I've got a revelation. I've got this. I've got that. And there was confusion in the body, and people were clamoring for the more quote unquote showy gifts, the deep gifts, the sign gifts. But few people signed up for the servant gifts, the behind the scenes gifts. They wanted to be out front and on the stage. And so there was confusion in this church. And we know they had problems with spiritual gifts, but few of us know they had problems with a misuse of the Lord's Supper. They had a misuse of the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. First Sunday here at Strong Tower, our tradition is to have communion. We will have communion today, but it will follow the message. You see, communion is where Christians come together and partake of elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is done so as to, listen to this, tangibly remember Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us through his sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. It's tangible. Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, because God knows that his creation has a tendency to quickly forget what God has done for us. It's kind of like children. You can bless them on their birthday, but on the next day, they forget how you blessed them yesterday, and they act like you've never done anything for them. And as God's children, we can be like that sometimes. When the children of Israel were going into the promised land, and God says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to inherit houses that you didn't build. You're going to inherit wells that you did not dig and trees you did not plant. It is the land of milk and honey. But when you get there, God said, do not forget me. When we get the job that we kept praying about, somehow we forget God once we get the job. And another way we forget the Lord, as Elder Clifton just said, is that we don't want to give him any of the money that he allowed us to make from getting the job that we prayed for. God, I need help. God gives help, but we don't want to honor him with the first fruits of our increase. We've forgotten God. But soon as something happened, now we're back in the prayer closet. So God says, don't forget me when I bless you. Give me thanks. Give me praise. Give me honor. Don't think that you did this. I did this. And with communion, Jesus said, I got to leave something tangible for y'all. Y'all got to hold the bread. You got to hold the blood. Because if I don't give you something tangible, you will forget what I've done for you. So as often as you do this in remembrance of me, what I did for you, dying on the cross in your place, taking your penalty upon myself when he was the blameless, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, dying in the place of people who are everything but spotless, sinless, and perfect. Don't forget me and what I've done. And in today's culture, we remember the body and blood of Jesus in worship services like this. Through small symbolic elements. But in the early days of the church, it was not that way. In the early days of the church, communion was called, listen to this, a love feast. A love feast to love on God and love on one another, fulfilling the great commandments that Jesus said, you shall love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Communion, coming together as a body, the love feast allowed the people of God to love on him, be loved on by him, to love on one another, and be loved on by one another. And so the early church, when they would get together to have communion, they would use actual food. That would be a meal. There would be a feast. It just wouldn't be what we do today in our culture, where we have a small thing called the bread, a token, and then a small cup for the body and blood of Jesus. But in those days, no, it was a full-fledged feast. Communion was part of a large meal that Christians shared together. And if you recall, the first communion, which Jesus had with his disciples, took place in a large furnished upper room. So he and his disciples got together on the night he was betrayed. And it was a part of the Passover week that the Jews had. So Jesus and his disciples, being Hebrew, being Jewish, they honored the Passover, which I'll talk about in a moment. And they would have the meal. Jesus said, go into the city and there will be someone who will help you find a house so that we can have the Passover meal together. The Passover meal. And at the meal, he added what we call communion to that. And this Thursday that Jesus had this meal, before the Friday in which he would be arrested and stand trial and be crucified, that Thursday night when they had the Last Supper, the Passover meal, communion in this large upper room, is called Holy Thursday, or for some, Maundy Thursday. You see, as soon as the Lamb of God was slain, or rather, excuse me, as the soon-to-be slain Lamb of God, Jesus introduced his supper as a part of the Passover meal. The Passover meal came about when God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage after having been enslaved for over 400 years. The people cried out to God. God sent them a deliverer named Moses, but ultimately deliverance would come from God himself, because on the night when God delivered Israel permanently from Egyptian bondage, he gave instructions to the Israelites to cover their houses with blood, the blood of a lamb. God says the death angel is coming through this place tonight, but in order for you to be saved, in order for you to be emancipated and liberated, in order for me to pass over, I must see the blood. So God instructed them to take one young male lamb, a lamb without defect, slay that lamb, and then take a hyssop plant, dip it in a basin where the blood was, and take it and smear it on the doorposts of the house, so that when God saw the blood, the angel saw the blood, there would be a Passover. And so they were saved by the blood, which is a type or picture of how Jesus will save us by his blood, that the death angel, so to speak, will pass over, condemnation will pass over, because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And so that's why we remember the Lord. But we also need to keep in mind that as the Israelites were saved by the blood, the Egyptians died that night because they weren't covered by the blood. That night, thousands of unbelieving Egyptians died for not being under the blood during the first Passover. The blood saves the Jews who were in their houses and covered by the blood, but the Egyptians died that night. Now, for the Jewish people, the Lord says, I want this to be the first month of your new calendar, of when I delivered you. And I want you for generations to come to celebrate the Passover, so that when your children ask, what does this mean? Why are we not only eating a meal, but we're eating bread that is unleavened? Because God says, I'm going to come through there so quickly, you don't have time to put yeast in the bread and wait for it to rise. So eat it without yeast, because I'm coming tonight. Have your sandals on. Get ready. So when your children, when you do this for years and centuries, and they ask, why are we doing this? It's a great way to tell your children about the deliverance of God. So when we come to Jesus and his disciples, they are carrying on the tradition of having Passover. But in this case, Jesus says, let me break this down a little bit more with you to let you know that I am the Lamb. Matter of fact, take this bread. This is my body, which is about to be sacrificed. Drink this cup. Drink this wine. It is a symbol, a picture of my blood that is about to be shed. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So, Strong Tower, I need to say this, that although thousands of unbelieving Egyptians died for not being under the blood during the first Passover, with communion, however, professing Christians can die for not properly discerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We talk about the unbelievers dying, but according to what we're about to read today, professing believers can die if they take this table lightly. Do I have everybody's attention? I think I got it. Christians can die for coming to this table in what we're going to see today, an unworthy manner. Oh boy. Well, today let's talk about why is communion dangerous. Pastor Chris, I came here to hear good news. Yeah, this is good news. I promise you, there's good news here. But there's also a challenge for all of us to take God seriously, even though we are saved by grace and adopted into his family. You see, when I grew up with Harold Williamson as my father, wasn't a perfect man, but a good man. There isn't a perfect father. But God does expect fathers to love their children, raise their children well. And my dad was a good man. I would spend so many afternoons and mornings as a young boy sitting in his lap. I thought he had the biggest muscles in the world when my dad would make a muscle. That lap, he would talk to me, he would teach me in his lap, myself and my other four siblings. But that same lap that I would go to get encouragement, that same lap I would go to get hugs, would be the same lap he would turn me over on. Y'all don't hear me. And every now and then, discipline me because he loved me. And he didn't want me to stray off and do more nonsense. So he showed his love by disciplining me on the same lap. And our father's the same way. We know we can go to him about anything at any time, and he will love on us. He loves us even as he loves his own son, John chapter 17 says. But don't play with him. Don't disrespect him. Don't do something that would not be pleasing to him, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you're not being chastened, the writer of Hebrews said you might want to check yourself, because you might not believe, you might not be a believer with God. So let's get into it, y'all. Why is communion dangerous? Main point, when approaching the Lord's communion table, every Christian should have a sense of gravity and a spirit of gratitude. When we come to the table, a sense of gravity and a spirit of gratitude. To not do so is to flirt with danger. I'm just asking why. Because when Christians read the Bible, we learn the Bible by asking questions of the Bible. A lot of times we want to jump and play hopscotch in the Bible. But no, we got to read through it and learn it and be whole counsel Christians. And so when we see things that are like, oh my goodness, we ask why? And then we start trying to find answers to it. And so when we come to the communion table, man, let's have a sense of gravity and a spirit of gratitude. To not do so is to flirt with danger. First point of two is let us have a sense of gravity. And in this context, the word gravity means to recognize the seriousness, sacredness, solemnity, soberness, awesomeness, magnitude, and extreme importance of the Lord's table. In other words, this is not just some crackers and juice up here. This is a powerful representation, just like baptism is, of the gospel, of the person of God, of the work of God, the nature of God. It is holy communion. So the word gravity can also mean to recognize the weightiness, intensity, severity, terribleness, awfulness, and potential dreadfulness of the Lord's table. Now, I know for many of us, this is brand new. We've never heard anything like this. But that's why we have to have a balance when we read scripture, because some of us come to the table and we're thankful for his grace, and we all should be. But there's another aspect of the fact that somebody had to pay for our sins because God is holy. And so there's this balance of seeing my sin, but also seeing the mercy of God. We can sometimes prance to the table and just receive the mercy, but we don't take a look at our own sins. The things that he calls us to repent for and repent over and change. We turn grace into grease and just think we can keep sliding by. But there's some warnings that God gives. And the warnings are such that I remember growing up that I know people, I would see my parents, they would not take communion some Sundays because there were some things that were out of connection with other people that was really evidence that things with them and God were not right. And so they would withhold from taking because they were that serious about the table. Oh my, but let me get going in scripture because we're going to see first off, y'all, a stern rebuke to this church, a stern rebuke. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm coming from the book, New King James Version. Paul says, the apostle writing this church that he planted. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Stop. A house divided against itself cannot stand. In the earlier parts of 1 Corinthians, he's writing to them because he hears that people are talking about who baptized them. I got baptized by Stephanus. I got baptized by Peter. I got baptized by Paul. I got baptized by this person. And so they were dividing. And Paul is saying to them that the fact that y'all are dividing and you're fighting each other and that you have these cliques in the church, it just points to your immaturity, your spiritual immaturity. Y'all are busy fighting each other when you ought to be fighting with each other against the forces of darkness. But y'all are in your flesh. You're acting like children. You are carnal. He says y'all are divided. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So we have a stern rebuke. We kind of got to read between the lines to figure out what's going on here. There are problems in that church. There are problems in this church, problems in every church. And it's not so much that a church has problems. It's how a church handles the problems that it has. And so they had these problems just continue to build and escalate the divisions, the factions. And so when they would have communion or the love feast, there would be people who would come and it wouldn't be the Lord's table anymore. It would be all about their table. And they would have a spread because they had money.
But then there would be hungry people in the church who couldn't put a spread together like that. And so they went hungry watching the rich people in the church eat. Then you had some people there, because there was real wine in the communion service, the love feast. They would drink the wine not to remember the body of Christ, but to get tore down. They would consume and abuse the alcohol. So the love feast was a love mess. And you had people eating before other people got there. And so they get there. Where's the food? Where's the remembrance of the Lord? Oh, we couldn't wait for you. Well, that just continues to show that we are divided and cliquish as a church. How many of us grew up in church that when you took communion, you didn't eat it or drink it until everybody had it? And we would say, has everyone been served? If there's somebody that came in late and didn't get served, we would make sure they got served before we all ate, because we're going to do it together. Because we are the body of Jesus Christ. But not in Corinth, though. But Paul said, I got to rebuke y'all. I don't have a word of praise for y'all at all. Now we got to go now. He said, let me give y'all a simple reminder. In verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is about me. This is not about y'all. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he's giving them a reminder, a simple reminder. Y'all have made a mess out of this. Remember, this is about remembering Jesus. We all need to be reminded. But then he gives a strong warning. And this is where the meat of this thing falls. In verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is a metaphor for death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So we see here, this is a strong warning. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? What's going on here? And what does it mean to come to the table in an unworthy manner? Well, the word worthy comes from the word worth. And when something is worth something, something has value, that means you treat it properly. You respect it because you understand what it may have cost. And so you want to treat it respectfully. So when something is unworthy, or you're coming in an unworthy manner, you are not recognizing the value or the worth of what Jesus did for us. You are making light of his sacrifice, and you're coming in an unworthy manner, a disrespectful manner. And so he is warning this church about how you approach this love feast to remember the body and blood of Jesus. He says, because when you come in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? I don't know, but I had to do some research, had to do some praying. And I said, Lord, give me some sound understanding on this, because I wasn't there. I don't help me understand. But think of when Jesus was being crucified. Think of the crowds that were around the cross that day. You had people there jeering him, mocking him, ridiculing him. Religious leaders even saying, if you are the Christ, come on down from the cross and then we'll believe you. You had thieves on the cross mocking him. One of them eventually changed his mind, but for a minute, both of them were putting Christ down. The Bible says they sat down and just looked at him as he was dying. When he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they thought he was calling out for Elijah, but he was crying out to his Father God. And so all this was going, you got soldiers making fun of him after they had just mocked him in the praetorium by putting a crown of thorns on him, a purple robe, and they began to beat him and spit on him and say, prophesy and tell us who hit you. Then you have them later taking his clothes off of his bludgeoned body, gambling for the clothes at the foot of the cross. All this is going on. And you have people who look at the cross of Christ and they weep. But you have other people who look at the body and blood of Christ and make fun of it, who care nothing about it. And what Paul is saying here for you professing Christians, because we really don't know who's a real Christian until we get to heaven and find out, man, so-and-so didn't make it. No, I thought he was saying, what? Because when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at over who's there and who's not there. I'm going to be there. I hope you're going to be there. Because the only person I know in here is saved is me and maybe my wife. But you got to check yourself. So these professing Christians who are making light of the table are just as guilty of the body and blood of Jesus as those who were approving of his crucifixion that day. So there's no pass here. So Paul is saying again, this is a warning to you guys. He says, but let a man or a woman examine himself. Let me look at my heart. Because sin has a way of breaking fellowship. Sin can't change my relationship with God, but it can hinder our fellowship together. So I need to 1 John 1:9 confess my sins to God, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. So our fellowship is restored. When the prodigal son went away and lived in sin, he was still his father's child. But their fellowship was broken because of his disobedience. But when he came to his senses, i.e. repented and came back, the fellowship was restored, but the relationship never changed. So the most miserable person is the person who says, God is my father, but you live like a child of hell. You're miserable because you're out of fellowship with God. Communion allows us, it's another opportunity for us to repent, another opportunity for us to see our mess, our stubbornness, our lack of repentance, how we're holding grudges against people. And God is like, now, you want me to forgive you, but you won't forgive this person. Now, me and you, our fellowship is hindered now. Examine yourself. Lord, I was a little hard with my children. Lord, my tongue was a little sharp towards my wife. Lord, my eyes have been bugging. Lord, I've been prideful. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. I confess my... Examine yourself. But a lot of times, I'm examining other people. No. Examine yourself. And so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or respecting the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, always down, always struggling, weak. And then you're sick and many asleep or they die. Paul is giving this church a strong warning. If you only come to church just to get pepped up, you can go to a football game and let cheerleaders do that. Sometimes church has to have a word like this. I don't like preaching it because before I give it to you, God's giving it to me in the study. Lord, but it's good for us to be sober and humble and to think and to remind ourselves not only of our sins, but also the goodness and the grace of God. It's healthy for us. He says, for this reason, many are sick and they die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Ah, Lord, forgive me, Jesus. You didn't shed your blood lightly for me. No, Lord, I take it seriously. You died for my sin, Lord, I'm sorry. But some of us grew up in church that may be where we stayed on the gravity side or seeing how grave things are. And then the gospel isn't good news. It just feels like there's condemnation because of my sin. But we got to keep going because where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So one thing I want you to see as I close is let us have a spirit of gratitude. Let us have a spirit of gratitude. Yes, have a sense of gravity, but a spirit of gratitude. And in this context, the word gratitude means to be grateful, to be thankful, appreciative, pleased, indebted, and to give praise for the Lord's table. So when the prodigal comes back to his father's house, his mindset was, I'll just be a servant. You know, if he just lets me serve, I'll be okay. I just want to come. And before he could say a word, the father began to shout, this is my son who was once lost but is found. He was dead and alive. Let's celebrate. Let's eat together. Kill the fatted calf. Put a robe on him, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. My son is back. And that's a cause to be thankful, grateful, to honor, praise to God. And that's how he does us every single day. But something rocked me in my study this week, and I pray that it rocks you. Because one of the things that was going on at the communion table, the Last Supper table with Jesus and his disciples, it was a grim moment. It was a grave moment. Jesus knows what is about to happen. There's so much going on with his own disciples, but he knows. The next day, he is going to suffer immensely. So let me go to Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave what? And gave what? Thanks. And gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All right. Get this in your mind. It's Thursday night. He knows what's about to happen the next day. They don't. All of them are at the table, including Judas. He knows. Judas has already betrayed him, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And yet Judas is sitting at the table. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they start asking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Judas has the audacity to ask the Lord, is it me? And Jesus said, it is as you said. He says to John, the one who's dipping the bread into the bowl, he's going to betray me. It's one of the guys. They didn't know it was Judas because even when Judas left, they thought he was going to go do something to help poor people because he had the money box. So he fooled everybody except Jesus. But Jesus knows that night, one of my guys I've been walking with and working on for 3.5 years is going to betray me. Yet he still could give God thanks. We don't give God thanks when a friend betrays us. We start crying, cussing, fussing, want to take revenge. We get depressed. We get down. But can we learn from the master? In everything, give thanks. Anything that make you pray more is something to thank God for. But what do we want to do? We want to complain. So not only are you going to have a betrayer, but you're going to have your closest guy deny you. That night, he still gives thanks. And then all the others are going to fall away that night and be ashamed of Jesus. He still gives thanks. He gives thanks knowing that he's about to suffer in his body in a way that he never has as a human being. But he still gives God thanks. He's thanking God for the bread that's going to represent his body, the cup that's going to represent his blood. He's thanking God before it even happens. Now, he's going to struggle in the garden as proof of his humanity, almost having what some would call a nervous breakdown in the garden, because the cup that he would have to drink would separate him momentarily from God so that you and I could come into fellowship with God. But yet somehow he finds a way to give thanks. So don't just see your sin and the stuff that makes you feel bad. You've got to see Jesus in his mercy, in his goodness, him being able to say thank you, God, even though everything around him was falling apart. And when we come to communion sometimes, it's like that. It's all falling apart. We're struggling mentally, physically, emotionally, financially, but God, I can still say thank you for in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to come to the table, which, by the way, this table is also called the Eucharist. And that's a word meaning thanksgiving. So I'm not going to focus on my problems and my situation. Lord, I just want to say thank you. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, in the midst of it, I'm still going to say thank you. I got problems, but thank you, God, that I'm alive. Because I can still do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. I've got problems, but I thank you that you said you'll never leave me nor forsake me. I've got issues, but I thank you that you are faithful, God. I thank you, God. And when we start thanking God, our attitude changes. But above all, thank you, Jesus, for taking all of my sins on your body and putting them in the sea of forgetfulness. Thank you, Jesus, for swallowing up death. And I don't have to be afraid of death. Thank you, Jesus. There's so much to be thankful for at this table. Because he says, now look, guys, I'm not going to eat and drink of this cup and bread until we do it again in the new kingdom. What is he talking about? Because he's going to die the next day. But he also knows he's going to come to life on Sunday, the third day. And he knows in the kingdom, I'm going to eat and drink with you because dead men don't eat and drink with folk. I'm going to be alive and I'm going to eat and drink with you again. So communion allows me to look back to what he did, to look into the mess in my life and see his blood, but to look forward to the fact he's coming again and I'm going to eat and drink with him. So I'm thankful. Where else can you go to find that kind of assurance, those kind of promises? But then they sing a song, y'all. Because in verse 30 of Matthew 26, after they take communion, the Bible says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn together. That's what we're about to do together. You see, when approaching the Lord's communion table, every Christian should have a sense of gravity and a spirit of gratitude. To not do so is to flirt with danger. A sense of gravity involves a stern rebuke, a simple reminder, and a strong warning. The spirit of gratitude involves a Savior to imitate. I want to emulate him, but also a song to sing. When you can sing anyhow, when you can sing regardless, when you can give God a song, my goodness. So I'm going to ask everyone to stand at this time. We're going to close this service remembering Jesus, that God became a man so that men and women could have a relationship with God. I'm going to ask one representative from each family to come now as part of our tradition to come. And as you come, look into the eyes of your brothers and sisters. Give them a hug with your eyes. We're in this together. communion does not have to be dangerous. It ought to be glorious. Has everyone been served? This table is for believers, because you cannot remember someone that you never met. But if you are here today and you've never met the Lord, today is the day of salvation. And you can say, Father God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to live the perfect life I could not live, and to die the death on the cross that I should have died. But thank you, God. I put my faith in Jesus, not in church, not in religion, not in myself. I put my faith in Jesus, the one who loved me and the one who died for me and rose from the grave. If you're not a believer, today you become a believer by putting your faith in Jesus. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I used to come to church faking and fronting like a Christian, but I was lost. Carried a Bible and everything, but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. So for the believers in the house, would you take the bread that is symbolic of the fact that God became man, God became flesh, he walked among us, he helped the hurting, he healed the sick, he taught the ways of God, he lived a perfect life, and he gave his life on the cross for our sins. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He knows what you're going through. He's been tempted and tested in every way. Oh, thank God for the fact that our God became a human. Brothers and sisters, let's remember the body of Jesus together. Now we take the cup, which is a symbol of the blood that Jesus shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But before we drink of this cup, take a moment to judge and examine yourself. Who do you need to forgive? What besetting sin must you confess to God and repent of, and ask Him for strength for you to live in a way that pleases Him? Take a moment. Father, we thank you through the blood of Jesus. You've given us eternal forgiveness. We are eternally forgiven. All of our sins have been atoned for. The ones we have committed and the ones we will commit. But I thank you that you've also made it possible for us to have moment by moment forgiveness. Helps us in our fellowship with you to not have sin hinder our fellowship. We thank you for the blood that got us to heaven, but the blood that also washes us daily, momentarily on earth. We thank you for the blood. Believers in Christ, let's remember the blood together. Let's pray. Jesus, it's a somber moment, but it's also a celebratory moment. Both of these realities can live in the same space. We thank you for how you operate. We thank you for the fact that when Peter had failed you, he said, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And I thank you that you didn't get away from him. Instead, you said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. May no one leave this place today feeling like there's nothing that they can do for you. May no one leave this place thinking that they can't serve you because they're not quote unquote worthy. May no one leave this place today feeling a sense of guilt and condemnation over their disobedience. Instead, Lord, let them see your love. Let them see all that your son did for them, and might they then be motivated to live for you out of love and never out of guilt. Thank you for working with Strong Tower. Thank you for working with this old preacher right here. We're all doing our best to give you the glory that you deserve. So Lord, would you continue to bless this church to be a blessing? Use us as we go out into the community together, but use us as we go out into the community individually. Use us in our schools, use us on our jobs, use us in the street, wherever we may be, that we may diffuse the fragrance of Jesus. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. And it's according to the power that's working within us. To him be all of the glory, majesty, dominion, and power.